We've been talking about All for One, and today I want to talk. I want to remind us we're talking about this. We need one another. We need one another, and the enemy doesn't want us to need one another. The enemy wants to divide us, and he's trying to do a very good job of that in our country today, trying to divide who we are. But we found out that God has his hand upon us, that he's created us for purpose. He created us on purpose, for purpose, and he's got great things he wants to have come out of us. He's commissioned us, and hopefully you're playing bingo out there. We got great shirts and stuff we want to give away. We want to give away everything. So please, everybody do something. Do something. Get in there. Give out Easter invites. It's going to be very simple. We got tons of Easter invites for you to give out as you leave here. Please give them out, and let's share the good news about Jesus Christ to everyone that's out there. I want to talk this morning, though, about the cost. All for one. God made us all for one, and we're headed all as one to heaven. But there was a cost that cost him very much in order to provide that. What God did to make us one, to make us whole, to make us healthy, to make us healed, to make us worthy, to make us heaven bound, it cost him something. He was very loving in this, and it was very costly in this. In John 15, 13, it says, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did that for us. He paid the ultimate price. And today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, which is the beginning of Passion Week. The week of Passion, where Jesus goes in and out of Jerusalem and does many things during that time, exercising and demonstrating the passion that he had for us as it was culminated on the cross, and then the benefits of that, which was the resurrection thereafter. And it's called passion for a reason. In Acts 1:3, it says this, and this is Luke speaking about Jesus' resurrection and what he did. And he said this, to whom also he, speaking of Jesus, showed himself alive, showing about the resurrection, showed himself alive after his passion. After his passion by many infallible proofs. What he did was, during that time, it was a demonstration of his passion. It's called Passion Week. It was passion, was demonstrated. The word passion, pasco, is the Greek word. It means to experience a sensation or impression, usually painful. You know, in our definition of passion out of the dictionary is a strong feeling or enthusiasm or excitement for something or about doing something. We see this warm feelings inside. I have passion for you. I have passion for my job. I have passion for this. But the word passion here, it talks about this painful experience that he went through. And the reason that he went through that painful experience is indeed because he had the dictionary definition of passion or love for us. He loved us. He wanted to do something for us. He wanted to help us. He wanted to encourage us. And therefore his passion, his desire to suffer, his willingness, if I should say, to suffer, that's what it's talking about here. Passion, I'm going to suffer for this, because he had a desire to see us free, to see us set free, to see us heaven bound, to see us without sin, to see us as the apple of his eye. His passion. In this week, we see it demonstrated most astutely, but he had passion the whole time he was here. And sometimes I wonder, where's our passion for him? I'm just saying that sometimes we go through, you know, it goes back and forth, you know. I think that's why we come to church every Sunday. So we can make sure that we get charged back up with our passion and our excitement for Jesus, hear a message and get excited and be challenged and be changed and become the man or the woman of God that he's called us to be. Because we just kind of walk through stuff and the elements of the world get on us and the dust of the world, and all of a sudden we need to shake some of that stuff off, and then we come here to be energized, to be inspired, to be challenged, to make sure we pick up our cross and follow him, and we let our passion be on display for the world to see that Jesus Christ changed our lives so much that we are passionately in love with him and we will passionately speak about him. How much more than during this Passion Week? I really want to encourage you, get out Easter invites. Take a bunch of them. Well, I'm not good at that. You don't have to be good at it. Just throw it at people. Here, there's it. Come to Easter. You don't have to. I got to keep a 6-foot rule. That's fine. Just flip it at them. You know, you can just flip them. Just get it to them. We need to invite. We need more. Jesus wants, he passionately wants more people in his kingdom. And he wants to use us in the process. He's passionate about us. Are we passionate about him? Hebrews 12:2 said this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Here is in this passion and this suffering that he's going to do. Okay, he's going to suffer, but he says his mindset is not, oh gosh, I'm going to suffer. Oh God, this is going to be bad. Oh, this is going to be terrible. They're going to rip me from limb to limb. This is going to be awful. And no, and instead of that, he was thinking, I love them so much. I'm so excited to do this for them. Are we excited to do it for Jesus? Are we excited to stand in the gap for Jesus? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That instrument of torture. And it was a joyful thought in his mind. Oh my gosh, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to set mankind free. I'm going to open up heaven's door. Oh my gosh, I am so excited. Yet also as a man realized it was going to cost him something. But he wasn't bemoaning as he went to the cross. That word joy, kara, and it means cheerfulness. A calm delight. Now, he's going to go to the cross and he has joy. He has calm delight. He has cheerfulness. The lexicon says, a state of joy and gladness. Great happiness. He had great happiness as he endured the cross, as he went to it. Going to the crucifixion brought great happiness. What? That's crazy. He walked a different way. His values were different. He wasn't about preserving his own life. It was about generating eternal life for us. What a God. My gosh. He's incredible. He knew what it would take to do all that he wanted to for you. He endured the cross. That word endure. Hupomeno. It means to stay under. He endured. He stayed under it. He remained. It means undergo, bear trials, have fortitude, persevere. Basically, he did not quit. He did not quit. It got hard. He did not quit. He did not chicken out. He didn't tap out. He didn't say, enough! He went the full thing and said, it's finished. Not it's enough. It is finished. It is done. It is over. Heaven is yours. Wow. What a God. The Greek lexicon says this about endured. To continue to bear up despite difficulty and suffering. To endure, to bear up, to demonstrate endurance, to put up with. He put up with all of our complaining, all of our moaning, all of our gritching, all of our complaints. Because he knew if he could just get to this, maybe we would start seeing life differently. Jesus did not quit, and Jesus did not complain as he went to the cross to die for you. Oh, church, let us not complain as he asked us to share, as he asked us to move, as he asked us to witness, as he asked us to love, as he asked us to help, as he asked us to be his arms and feet extended to this world. He never complained. He didn't go, oh, crap. Jeez. I got to do this thing. Oh, gee. I think he knew what it was. He was asking his dad, if it's possible, is there any other way? I'm being real here. But he didn't go, ah. Jesus did not quit on you, and Jesus did not complain about you. Jesus never said, look what your sin is costing me. look what your sin is. He never put a guilt trip on you and said, oh, great, yeah, you're doing all this crap. Look what it's costing. Look what you're costing me. It was a joy. He didn't see it as a cost. He saw it as a joy. Do we see following him as a cost or as a joy? When he says, reach out and share and say, do we see it as a cost or a joy? A cost or a joy? He says here, despising the shame. The word despising here means to feel contempt for someone or something because it is thought to be bad or without value, to despise, to scorn, to look down. Remember this, Jesus didn't look down. He didn't despise you. He didn't despise the cross. He despised the shame. He said, oh, there's shame in doing this. Curses anyone who dies on a tree. So there's a shameful thing that he was doing. But he said, you know what? I'm going to despise the shame. I'm not going to despise the people. I'm not going to despise the plan. I'm not going to despise my purpose. I'm going to despise the shame that I could tend to feel right now. I'm going to say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. Jesus despised the same. He never despised you or what he did for you. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Mic drop, boom. If there ever was one. After all of that, ta-da! Boop. Jesus never thought about the cost. He only thought about the cause. And that led him to the cross. It's Passion Week. It's his passion. He's loving us. He's loving us through this week. And it's most demonstrated at this time as he dies for us to open up heaven's gate for us. So with that introduction, don't worry, I'll get you out. Today or tomorrow. I want to talk about this Palm Sunday is written about in all four Gospels. I'm going to kind of compile them together, and we're going to just go through it quickly here. Matthew 21 is going to be my main text, but it's again, it's in all four Gospels. It says, now when the disciples, remember, this is a start. This is the very start of this Passion Week. Palm Sunday, it's known. And now when the disciples, drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, I've heard it pronounced numerous ways, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and I'm not sure what village that was. They were close to Bethany, so maybe he went to Bethany, maybe he went to Jerusalem. I've always thought Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would probably be bigger than a village, maybe. But I always thought, you know, they went there, they borrowed the donkey, they came back, they rode him, and so it would be easy to return the donkey. But maybe they, the disciples went back to, I don't know. Anyway. It says, and immediately, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied. If you have your Bibles out, circle tied. I'll come back to that later. There's a donkey, and it's tied with a colt with her. Now look, a colt is a foal. If you look up the word colt, it means a foal. It's like a baby donkey, less than a year old. So it's a baby donkey. So we have an old mama donkey and we have a young baby donkey, 1 year, less than a year old. And Jesus tells them, he tells them, loose. Remember, it was tied. So he tells them to loose them and bring them to me. A lot of the other gospels only talk about one, the colt itself, but this one talks about both of them. Bring both of them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, and we go to Mark's gospel, we find out they did say something to them. And what they said was, what are you doing loosing the colt? What are you doing? I mean, you're loosing that colt. What's going on here? So they did say something to him. And you shall say, if they say that, what are you doing loosing the colt? What are you doing untying this and letting go of this colt? And you're supposed to say this, the Lord has need of them, or need of it, need of them, both of them. The Lord has need. He's need of it. And immediately, He will send them. He tells them that when you say that, the Lord has need of it. Immediately, that person will say, go. Okay, good. That's all you have to say. The Lord has need of it. Oh, okay, go. I think this is a great illustration. Pastor Tom and I have talked about it. A great illustration. There's one guy who thinks it's the greatest illustration on giving in the Bible. On material giving, on financial giving. We give to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord needs it. Oh, what for? You didn't hear the person go, oh, what for? And when will it be back? And da 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 da. He just said, the Lord needs it. Oh, it just went. Why? The Lord needs it. I'm just a steward of everything he has. The Lord needs it. Boom, here you go. What do you need? Okay, I got that. What do you need? Whatever you've given me, Lord, it's easy to give back to you because I'm just a steward of what you have. Therefore, if you need it, here you go. I just lose it and I give it to you. I let go of it. Lose it. I let go of it. And here it is. I think sometimes you can find the mark of a real true Christian by what you're willing to let go of, not just willing what you're willing to hold on to. What do you want to let go of? I'll let go of that. I'll let go of sin. I'll let go of my finances. I'll let go of my popularity. I'll let go. I'll let go. I'll let go for God. Why? Why will you let go? Because the Lord needs it. Amen. You can fulfill a need for God? Jesus needed a donkey right then. The guy goes, oh my God, yes. The Lord needs us to do a lot of things. We just think, oh, he's big enough to do it himself. But he wants to use us. The Lord needs you. He needs you. You're not insignificant. You're not here by accident. The Lord needs you. He 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 needs you. But you have to realize in order to be needed, you're going to have to lose something. You're going to have to let go of something. You're going to have to say, hey, if you need it, here you go. And it would be my greatest joy and delight to let go of it. What does the Lord need from you that you are not losing and letting go of? And I'm not just talking about finances. What in your life? I need you. I need you to let go of that. I need you. I have need of you. I have to let go of it. Oh, the Lord needs it. Therefore, they lose it after they've prayed and fasted for 22 and a half days. After they sought God for 27 months. No, they let go of it immediately. They let go of it immediately. 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 By the way, when you lose something in your life, others might ask you, what are you doing losing that? You see, the guy's asking him, what are you doing? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your finances? What are you doing with, why are you losing that? You should be saving that. Why are you losing? There's always going to be someone who's going to ask you, why are you losing something? And we need to be ready to say, because the Lord needs it. 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 I'm here for him. Is something tied up in your life, like that donkey, because you have not loosed something to the Lord? Are there things tied up in your life because you've not loosed something to the Lord? Verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And that prophet is Zechariah saying, and this is what the prophet says, written right here. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's coming on a baby donkey. Your king, coming on a donkey. Oh, he's not coming. He's not coming on a stallion. Oh, he's not coming. He's not coming on a stallion like every other king in the world does. Look at me. He's coming. Come on. Come on, bro. That's how he came. Everybody going, oh my God, Jesus is embarrassing me. Embarrassing me. He's got me on a donkey. Maybe we embarrass ourselves. He came on a donkey. Prophesied lowly. Lowly. The word lowly means gentle, mild. He didn't come with fanfare. He didn't come with look at me. He didn't come as a conquering king. He came as a lowly servant. Someone destined to die. Someone humble. 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 You see, a donkey is symbolic of peace and humility. Two things. Peace and humility. Jesus came in peace, humbly. He came to bring you peace with humility. He didn't come to judge you of your sin and tell you how rotten you were. He came in humility to bring you peace. I love it. It says in John 14:27, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I'm going to give you true peace in the midst of all the confusion, in the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the stuff. I come to give you peace. Peace. When you have loosed your life from the world and tied it to Christ, there's peace. When you've loosed your life from the world and tied it to Christ, there's peace. But make no mistake. Make no mistake. He's coming. He came this time and, but he is coming again. He's coming on a white horse. He is coming on a white horse, Revelation 19 tells us. He is coming on a white horse to judge and to make war. He is coming to bring judgment on the world for its sin, for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's coming, and he came back then, and he still stays now as a God of peace who is saying, come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. But at the end of all time, he will come on that white horse, that white stallion, and he will bring in judgment, and he will be bringing war. It is what's going to happen at the end. But not right now. Peace. 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 Revelation 19:11 says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Right now he forgives and makes peace. I want to get in on that now. And there's a whole world that needs to get in on it now. And they'll only get in on it now if we start telling them about it. Jesus' long-suffering is giving the world time to make a decision for him. He is giving us time to loose ourselves from the things of the world and tie ourselves to Christ. Verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Straightway, obedience. They brought the donkey and the colt. The donkey and the colt. Remember, this scripture shows both of them. Others just show the colt. Laid their clothes on them and set him on them. Okay, did he set him on? Is he riding both like Ben-Hur? You know, what's he doing? A lot of different commentators say, well, maybe the them refers to the clothes. I mean, there's a lot of thoughts about this. Why is there both of them in this particular one? Did he ride on both of them? Did he ride one for a little while, one another? I wonder this. I wonder if he rode on the one, the old one at the start. Then when he got closer, he rode on the young donkey. The young one. Luke says this about the colt, the young donkey. He says about the colt, on which no one has ever sat. That colt, no one had ever sat on them. I was trying to do some research right before here about, I don't know if you have to break a donkey, you know, you have to, if it does all of that. So does anybody know, is anybody a donkey whisperer out there? Nobody knows if you have to. I'm just thinking you don't just get on it and he goes, hey, I'm glad you're here, bud. I think he's, hey, you know, he's just, you know, ew. I don't know, but it's odd to think that Jesus gets on him and he just rides him. I think he could sense the peace and the nature of the person who was on them. But we got this old donkey and we got this young donkey that's never been ridden on before. And I tend to think that Jesus rode, like I said, the old one. This is conjecture. I get it. There's nothing that says whether it did or didn't. But I think he rode on this one, then he got off that one, and he rode the one that's never been ridden before, the young one. Why the two donkeys? And I thought, interesting thought. The old donkey symbolized the old covenant and its law and its judgment. The young unridden donkey symbolizing never before done, this new covenant with its love and grace that was coming. The new covenant does not come until Christ rides it in personally during Passion Week. He's riding in this new, never been ridden, the new wineskin, if you will. He's given us another illustration of the newness of what he was bringing. Never been ridden on, pure, just nothing really touched it. He's bringing in this new thing into the world, and he's riding it right into Jerusalem, the heart of Christianity. And it says, the donkey was tied. I think we were tied to the old covenant and the law, but Jesus looses us to the freedom of the new covenant by grace. How exciting is that? Verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. John says palm branches, hence we call it Palm Sunday. Here they come. I think we have a picture of our trip, our last trip that was there with the gang coming down there. Actually, Pastor Tom started taking off his clothes. He was going to throw them down there. I said, Tom, please stop. Get a palm branch and put it down instead. No, you know how you take your coat off and there's a mud puddle, you see that, where they put the coat down so that the lady doesn't have to step in the mud? My thought was, why don't you just walk around? But nevertheless, it's don't want your feet to get dirty. And I think in the same way, they were throwing down what they had, letting them know that, hey, out of respect, out of honor, out of dignity, they were gathering all together and laying it down for them. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Mark adds, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. He goes on to say, Matthew says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. We started with that song this morning. Hosanna. The word Hosanna means, it's an exclamation of adoration. It means, oh, save! The Greek lexicon says, help, I pray. Or save, I pray. And here they were coming in saying, Jesus, save us! And you know what they wanted salvation from? You know, the Romans, right? Jesus, save us from the Romans! But he wasn't going to save them from the evil of Rome. He was going to save them from a much more evil, and that of the devil, and that of sin. He said, oh, you got it right, but you got the wrong thing I'm saving you from. I'm going to save you from yourself. I'm going to save you from your own selfishness. I'm going to save you from the temptation of the devil. I'm going to save you from all the things you wished you never would have done. I'm going to take them and I'm going to cancel them all out as if they never happened. I'm going to save you. You bet. Luke adds this. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're saying, "Hosanna to the," you know, they're thinking that's a thing that should go unto God. Well, it was going unto God, but they didn't see it that way. And he tells them, hey, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. I think because he saw the reality of sin, but he also saw its destiny, what was going to happen in 70 AD, another, 30 years? What is this, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 40 years? He wept over it. "If you had known, even especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." Oh, if you only knew all it's going to take to make your peace here. "But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? And that happened when Titus came in 70 AD. But why? Look what it says. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." You missed him. Save us from Rome, and yet he was trying to save him from sin. You missed Jesus. You know, a lot of people can knock on your door, and who cares if they come in or not? There's one that knocks on your door you want to make sure comes in. He wants to come in and sup with you, and that's Jesus Christ the Lord. He's knocking, but he'll not come in uninvited unless we open up the door and let him into our life. A lot of calls, a lot of things we can miss. A lot of people don't pick up their phone. I know a lot of people, the phone rings, they don't even pick it up because they don't recognize the number. You don't recognize the number, we don't pick it up anymore. Why? Because of all the spam calls, all the people coming, trying to get money or this or that out of us, or a free night at Hilton. So, "I don't want it." No, you really do, maybe next week. But when Jesus calls, do you answer? When he asks you to do something, do you say, "I serve at the pleasure of the King"? Is his number in your auto dial? Is his number in your favorites? Or have we blocked his number because, you know, it's been annoying, the things that they just keep saying and saying and saying. It's just annoying. He keeps asking me to do stuff and it becomes annoying. Oh, we don't block his number. We just don't listen. Verse 10, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this guy?'" Basically, who is this guy? My gosh. "So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet, the one who speaks from God.'" A prophet speaks the words that come from the mouth of God. He's the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. I want to bring this down somewhat to a close, but I'd like to just point out two other things if I can. In this day, some say that the next thing that happens right here in Matthew is that he goes right into cleansing the temple. Some say that happened on a different day. Here in Matthew, it just goes right, it says the word, "then Jesus," right after all of that, "then Jesus." So I don't know if it's the next day or not, but bear with me if you will. "Then Jesus went to the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer.'" Believe me, a house of prayer. It's a big plug for Wednesday night, because what we do on Wednesday night is we pray in his house. We pray in his house. He wants it to be called a house of prayer. That's what we do. We pray in his house. I think we're being very, very biblical. I just think maybe he wants more people praying in his house. He said this, "But you have made it a" what? "A den of thieves." My question is this: what do you make the church today? This is to all of us, and please, I'm not just trying to say you, I'm saying me too. What do we make? What do we make the church today? A house where you can pray, where you can encounter God, where you can meet with him, where you can come to church and you can encounter God, and you can listen to him, and he can challenge you, and he can change you. You have communion with the living God. You can pray to him. He will talk to you. That's what prayer is. It's this dynamic interchange. where we communicate with Jesus? Or do we make church optional, a place of ho-hum, take it or leave it? It doesn't really matter. I thought about this. It was just interesting to me. The house of prayer, the den of thieves. It looks like it's two lines. It's two extremes on this spectrum. A house of prayer, a den of thieves. What is this place called church? What is it? A house. Where in the spectrum do you place the importance of church? House of prayer, den of, where? Where are we place it somewhere, all of us do. We can tell by whether you show up or not, whether you're online or not, whether you care or not. What do we make his house? Where on it is it? Where do we place it? What priority is it to us? Is it a house of prayer or is it a den of thieves? I wouldn't go there in a den of thieves. A house of prayer where we connect with the living God, or is it a den of thieves, aka the place of complacent, or maybe it's the palace of the passive, or the abode of the ambivalent, or the crib of the casual, or the shelter of the snoozer, or the domicile of the deadbeat, or the nest of the napper, or the pad of the placated? What is it to you? I don't want to go to any of those places. I wouldn't be caught dead there. But that's what church is. Well, it wasn't convenient today. I know. It never is. No, it's the house of prayer, i.e., the residence for his eminence. It's the residence for his eminence. It's where I can connect with God. You can connect anywhere. I'm not saying that. But it's a place where we rub shoulders with other believers, where we challenge and encourage one another, where we believe that God is doing something, where we get a challenge to go and we gain courage to face our fears, to go out there and do things that we're kind of scared of. The den of thieves, are you stealing anything from God? You know, the money changers were there and they shortchanged people as they interchanged the money. They shortchanged them. And I thought to myself, are you shortchanging your walk with God somewhere? Verse 14, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when in the temple, he's healing them. Something's happening at church. Something's going on at church. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, they're wonderful things that are happening here. When he saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, I want a sucker. I mean, Hosanna to the King of David. Hosanna to the King of David. They were, say it with me, indignant. Whoa, you got something going on here. What's happening? People like it. They're having fun. It's children like being there. The word indignant means feeling or showing anger or annoyance at what is perceived as unfair treatment. You ever call God unfair? It's not fair what you're doing, God. You gave him and not. Are we indignant when God moves? This wonderful thing that's happening, but it's not what we wanted, and therefore we're indignant? Does it happen to us when all these wonderful things happen, but they're difficult too, and we go, Lord, can you take out the difficult? I didn't take it out for Jesus. I just helped him through it. And because of it, he grew as a son. Let me conclude with this. Remember the cost. You're sitting there saved, going to heaven. Everything is bright in front of you forever and ever and ever and ever and ever again. But it wasn't free. He doesn't say it. He says it was joyful. But we know that it cost something. It cost. And when you do something for the Lord that cost, he sees it as precious, as valuable, as awesome, as wonderful, as a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. Jesus went to the cross so we could create an outreach culture like he did. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're amazing. And I'm not. Lord, I thank you for the so many things you've done for us. And Lord, sometimes I've said no. So Lord, I pray that we would all realize the joy that was set before you, and that we would see this walk with you as one that's joyous. We're despising the shame of others that may say, you're doing what? You're living for the Lord? You're working for him? Why don't you go out there and take the world? I'm taking heaven and everybody else I can with me there. Lord, we just love you. We thank you for being so forgiving when we're so absent-minded. Thank you for being so good and for giving us the good news, the goodest news that we get to share with everybody. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember, pass out some Easter invites. Throw them at them. You're entering the mission field that Jesus entered as you leave these doors. Go with God's speed, God's grace, God's power, and God's joy. I love you guys. Amen.